Tonight I will be reading Psalm 25 verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
I believe probably my favorite study or series we've done or are currently doing has got to be the book of Psalms. Because every time we go through a psalm, I always think, man, this has got to be probably my favorite psalm. And then we move on to the next one, and it's like, no, this one's my favorite psalm. And then the next one comes, and it's like, man, which one? How can we top this psalm? Well, we just got done going through Psalms 22, 23, and 24, a short series of the prophecy of Jesus the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and what the judgment will look like when all get to heaven. You could kind of say the marriage feast, if you will, of Christ and his bride. And I'm thinking, I mean, you can't top that. That's the gospel. But then we got into Psalm 25, and I'm a really big nerd when it comes to studying scripture. I don't know if that's the right way of putting it or not. I get super excited when I get to read the Bible. And I think for the first time in my life, for most of my life, I'm able to finally say that, because teachers have brought to my attention the importance and the meaning of Scripture and why we have it, and it's a privilege actually to read it. And I feel like a lot of us, including myself, we don't take advantage of that as often as we should, and we take it for granted. And Psalm 25 shows us really the importance of going to Scripture. And you would think that Psalm 19 would be that, and it is. We've looked at the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it gives all the descriptions of what the law of the Lord is. But if you don't have a good teacher, it's very difficult to look at the material. And Psalm 19 talks about the material, but Psalm 25 talks about the teacher. And in Psalm 25, I've got it titled, God, our forgiving and gracious teacher. Our forgiving and gracious teacher. While reading this psalm and preparing for it, I was reminded of being in preaching school and how patient and gracious our instructors were with us. Because I remember going over certain lessons and preparing for sermons and Bible classes for here, and going back to books and chapters that I've never really taught through before, never had the chance to teach. And I remember, I remember going through this in class. Let me go back to my class notes. And I'll go back and I'm thinking, how on earth did I pass with these notes? Like, they were so patient with us and so gracious and merciful for those who are going through a school that wanted to know more, but they had no idea what they were doing. And in reading Psalm 25, we really get that picture of God, that God is teaching his children, and the children are wanting to learn, but they have no idea how to do it. And they mess up to a point where they separate themselves from God, but God, being a forgiving and gracious teacher, says, it's okay, you can come back from this, just go about it this way. And one thing about, I'll make mention of it once, and then we're not going to really talk about it for the remainder of the psalm, because I'd like for you to go and study it for yourself. When we go through psalms, we look at the different types and the structure, because it's relevant to the psalm. You've got chiasms, everything that points to the center of the psalm. You've got psalms like Psalm 119, acrostics, that each verse or each section begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's by design. Psalm 25 is both an acrostic and a chiasm at the exact same time, which sounds very like, okay, what does that have to do with anything? What that means is that God puts time and attention into his writings. He doesn't just say, all right, I want you to write about this. Now go for it real quick and come up with something. Having something structured in such a meticulous way that it has multiple types of Hebrew structures shows just what a great teacher God is. Because if you look at the main point of the psalm, it's Psalm 25 and verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Everything in this psalm is going to hang on the fact that because of God's nature, we have a chance at redemption. And throughout this entire psalm, because of that very fact, God says, let me show you in a teacher-student format how you can look at my nature and realize that there's hope. Now, in verses 1 to 3, you have simply trust in God. The psalm begins by saying you need to trust in Jehovah God and nobody else. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, because I'm trusting in you, God, I need you to teach me your ways. I've put my faith in other people and they've failed me. They've tried to teach me things and it leads me down the wrong path. I'm trusting in you, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I need you to teach me your ways, verses 4 and 5. 6 and 7, he says, I need you to remember mercy and not my sin. Remember mercy and not my sin. Verses 8 to 10, God's character teaches sinners. God's character teaches sinners. You ever heard of the old saying that you may be the only Bible that some people read? Or that, you know, so-and-so, they know the scripture so well that they're just a walking Bible. That's kind of the depiction of God here. Just by simply looking at him and his character, you can know what you need to do. And then verse 11, right in the center, forgive my great sin. This whole psalm builds up to verse 11, God teaching an end of, imagine Psalm 25 is God having a Bible study with someone across the table. And, you know, we've been going through back to the Bible, or we had on Wednesday nights. Imagine that kind of format where God is sitting down, having a Bible study, and then verse 11 is them saying, I realize I have sinned. And then verses 12 through the end of the psalm is them saying, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, verses 12 to 15, God teaches those specifically who fear him. God teaches those who fear him. Remember that, that Bible study format that we just made mention of in reference to? Usually when you get to a point where somebody realizes they're lost, they'll do one of two things. They'll either shut down and walk away, or they'll say, you know what, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to fear what God has to say. This is that kind of response. Rather than the psalmist shutting down, saying, I don't want to acknowledge my sin and how great it is, he says, okay, I realize how great my sin is. Forgive me, verse 11. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fear you, and I need you to continue teaching me what I need to do. Verses 16 to 21, deliver me from my enemies. I need you to do what nobody else can. Deliver me from the one that's going to destroy me. And then verse 22 is kind of a summary of the entire psalm. Redeem Israel. Everything that leads up to verse 11 as it staggers back, verse 22 is a summary of the entire psalm. God is going to redeem Israel from their sin because of his nature and because they fear him. That's Psalm 25. Now, let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Psalm 25, God, our forgiving and gracious teacher, verses 1 to 3, trust in God. Now, as we read through this psalm, I want you to keep in mind the type of psalm that it is. It is a penitential psalm, which just means one that is penitent, one that is sorrowful and repents. It's a psalm that this psalmist is writing saying, I repent of my sins. But in the process, he's lamenting and he's saying, God is going to give me wisdom. So it's a wisdom psalm and it's a trust psalm. I trust that you're going to do what is right and judge correctly. So it's kind of a lot going on in this very short psalm. But notice what he says in verses 1 to 3. It says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust, and do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Have you noticed a key word just in the first three verses? Ashamed. When you look at the psalm, remember, what is the psalm about? God is redeeming Israel from their sin, specifically the ones in Israel who are fearing him. What happens when you participate in sin? Well, we see it in the very first sin and transgression in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. When mankind sinned in the garden, they saw themselves naked and they were ashamed. They were embarrassed. And when you sin, if you know what's actually right and you're not callous to sin, you're going to try and hide it because you're ashamed of it. It's the same thing with what was mentioned this morning with the sin of Achan. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. He didn't want anybody to know that he sinned. Why? Because sin is something that is shameful. Sin is something that brings guilt upon you. And it's not something that you should be proud of. In verse 1, the psalmist says, I give, number 1, my soul to you. Verse 2, he says, not only do I give my soul, I give my trust to you. And verse 3, I give my confidence. In all three of these, I give my soul, I give my trust, and I give my confidence. You see the perfect example of what repentance requires. I give you my soul. It requires humility. In order to repent properly, you need to have humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and His righteousness. You need to realize that it's not about you. You're not the one that's going to save yourself. You can't save yourself, so you've got to humble yourself. Make yourself low. Number 2, I give you my trust. It shows dependence. You are not an independent person. Well, what do you mean? Of course I'm independent. I can do things by myself. Yeah, you can do some things by yourself. But when it comes to our spiritual well-being, we have no choice but to depend on God. In order to have true repentance and have your sins forgiven, you first have to show humility. And then by showing humility, you have to say, I have to depend on God. Do you know how much humility that requires? I don't know about you. This is kind of something, a principle and something that I stand firm on, but it's hard to live by. It's kind of a do as I say, not as I do kind of a thing. I'll always preach to people saying, if you need help, ask for help. Like it's not going to be a problem or an inconvenience to me in any way. As a Christian, it is my responsibility to help my brethren. That's what every Christian's attitude should be. But you know what? It's not really a problem for people to want to help. It's what the problem is asking for help. I have a very hard time asking for help. Maybe it's because of a pride issue. Maybe it's because, you know, I don't want to bother somebody else with this. God says, if you want help, ask for it. It's not going to bother me any. That's what I'm here for, is to help you come back. But yet we have such a hard time. And maybe it is a pride issue. That's why step number 1 in repentance is humility. Step number 2 is you have to realize it's not about you and we do need help. We have to rely on God and depend on Him. In verse 3, I give you my confidence. I trust in you. I trust that whatever you say to do is going to be exactly what I need to do in order to be saved. There are some people that when they get to this point, they don't trust God in the process. Have you ever heard of, well, baptism's not necessary? Well, God says it's necessary. You don't trust Him enough to follow the process. well, God can't forgive me. I've done too much in my life. Well, what you have just done is put God in a box, which we talked about this morning. You can't do. I know a lot of people who make a lot of different excuses. One of the excuses is, I've done too much in my life. There's no way God can forgive me. What you have just done is limited the power of God's grace. There are some who say, well, God knows my heart, and so he'll forgive me and he'll be long-suffering. He is being long-suffering, but on the day of judgment, if you don't trust in his process and you try to trust in your own process, you're going to have a very, very difficult time on the day of judgment. In fact, the time you're going to have on judgment is being ashamed. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. There are two different types of people, those who wait on God and those who do not wait on God. Those who wait on God will not be ashamed, even though they have sinned in their life. Those who are not patient, who are not humble, and who are not depending on God, they are the ones that are going to find much shame on the day of judgment. So he begins by saying, we need to establish a fundamental understanding of this principle. Trust in God, depend on him, and humble yourself. And if you're able to do that, then we can follow through the rest of this Bible study, God says. Notice what he says in the next step. Teach me your ways, verses 4 and 5. Teach me your ways. The only person who's willing to actually say that and mean it are those who humble themselves, depend on God, and trust in his word. You see all three of those in the psalmist for the remainder of the psalm. This psalmist is humble, he's depending on God, and he's trusting in him and his process. And notice what he says in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Notice how in section number 2, you still have this idea of waiting. Notice verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. So there are those who wait and those who do not wait. Notice what the psalmist says. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truths, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you, I wait all the day. He is now just identified to one of the categories of people. He says there's two types of people, those that wait and those that don't wait. God, I am one that waits. I am one that is patient. Teach me your ways. Verse 4, he says, make me know your ways. There's intimacy. Verse 5, lead me in your truths. There's this submissive nature. Even though we have just identified the requirements for repentance, humility, dependence, and trust, you also have verses 4 and 5 that show what happens after you repent. You've got to have an intimate relationship with God, and you need to submit. Verse 4, he says, make me know your ways. Allow me to know who you are. Brethren, there's no way we can truly repent and be a child of God if we don't know who God is. There are a lot of people who proclaim that they have a relationship with God and know him, but ironically, God will look at them on the day of judgment and say, I have no idea who you are. A relationship goes both ways. We can't force God to know us in the same way that God can't force us to know him. We have to have an intimate relationship with God, a relationship that says, make me know you. I am submitting myself to you. I'm giving my whole self over to you, and I want us to have a relationship. And in this relationship, there needs to be submission on our part. Because guess who's head of the church? Christ. For Christ, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church is to Christ. You see a relationship here being built. Verse 5,
for you are the God of my salvation. There's no other person that can give salvation, only God. Therefore, I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to submit. But then notice verses 6 and 7. We have just built a foundation of what it means to repent. We now see what needs to happen after you repent. You need to build a relationship and submit. But notice verses 6 and 7. Remember mercy and not my sin. Remember mercy and not my sin. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Verse 6, he says, I need you to remember your love. Verse 7, and I do not need you to remember my sin. In verses 6 and verse 7, you have the two things that God will give to those who humble themselves, depend on God, trust in Him, have an intimate relationship with Him, and submit. Verse 6 shows God's grace. Remember your love. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's grace. But we do deserve death. And that's what actually verse 7 is about. Remember not my sin. We see that he offers grace and he offers mercy. Verse 6, give me grace. Verse 7, show me mercy. It's interesting how in this one section, the psalmist has just said, there's something I don't deserve that I'm pleading for, that I want God to give me. And there's something that I definitely deserve, but I most desperately do not want to receive it. Please remember your love and your loving kindness and your grace, and do not remember my sin. This is actually a great buildup and kind of almost a spotlight for verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Notice he kind of says something similar in verse 7. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, loving kindness, remember me. Have you ever wondered why God offers grace and mercy to begin with? Think about it. Even though we're made in His image, and we have a soul and a spirit, a soul that was breathed into our nostrils, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, why would God look at us and can even consider us? You know, we actually have studied a psalm. It's one of the earlier ones where the psalmist says, why do you consider me? Why do you, an all-powerful, all-just, and all-righteous God, take time to know little o' me? One that spits in your face, that transgresses the law, that deserves death, that's wicked, that's absolutely putrid in your eyes. Why do you consider me? It's not because of anything we've done. It's because of His nature. The only reason God gives us a chance is because of His nature. Notice verse. That's the whole point of verse 11. It's the whole point of the psalm. For your name's sake, for your integrity's sake, for your reputation, your nature's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The reason that God gives us a chance at redemption, the reason that God offers us a free gift of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and says, I'm going to show mercy, holding back punishment that we do deserve, and gave it to His Son instead, is because He's love. That's the only reason. God is love. Think about it. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness. Remember me for your goodness. In two verses, four different times, he describes God's nature, goodness, loving, compassionate. That's actually why Jonah got mad at him and did not punish the Ninevites. Jonah would say, God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that if I went to Nineveh and I proclaimed the truth and gave them a chance that you wanted me to give them, They would repent and you would offer them forgiveness because you are full of loving kindness and you relent at calamity. You're just that kind of God, and it makes me mad, Jonah says. Can you imagine if we acted like Jonah? If we said, God, I can't believe that you're just offering out forgiveness like it's a piece of candy. Like, come on. They deserve death. We all deserve death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the eternal gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we have this attitude of, well, God, they deserve death. Well, guess what God now has to do? He now has to be consistent and kill us because God doesn't show favoritism, the book of James says. I was watching a video the other day, and it was a recording of a court hearing, and it was of, I think it was a serial killer, not a famous one, but just somebody that had at least murdered one individual. I believe he murdered multiple people. And the families got to stand up and give their peace to this serial killer. And you had mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, brothers, and sisters giving up, getting up and telling this man he deserves to die, that he should rot in the deepest parts of hell, that whatever he has is coming to him. And then one man got up. He has this really big white beard. He had rainbow, I forgot what it's called, suspenders, thank you. So rainbow suspenders. He almost looked like Santa Claus, really. And he got up and he said the gentleman's name. He said, there's a lot of people here who want to see you dead and who hate you. And he said, I'm not one of those people. He said, you murdered my daughter, but you have made it very difficult for me to live out a belief that I hold dear, which is to offer forgiveness. He said, you're forgiven. I'm not going to hold it against you. And throughout that entire court hearing, that serial killer was just stoic. There was zero emotion. He was taking it like it was not, like it wasn't even fazing him. When this man got up and said, look, I'm not going to hold it against you. God tells us we need to forgive. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm not going to hold a grudge. We're told to love each other. You've made it very difficult, but I'm going to do it. He just broke down in tears and began weeping. There's a lot of people who put on a front, who make it look like they're stoic and nothing will bother them. And there's a lot of Christians who will look at people like that and say, you deserve to go to hell. But I'm really glad that God sent his son and said, you know what? I'm going to forgive you. Even though you've made it very difficult, I'm going to forgive you. If you repent, that is. Notice, the only person that can receive those types of gifts, grace and mercy, are those who fear God. Remember, he says, I'm only going to teach those who fear me. I am only going to forgive those who are penitent. I am only going to offer grace and mercy to those who humble themselves, depend on me, trust in me, have an intimate relationship with me, and submit to me. The psalmist says, I'm going to do that very thing. I just need you to show love and do not remember my sin. As we transition over to verses 8 to 10, I'm reminded by the prophet, one of the minor prophets, who talks about how God will take the sins of man and cast them into the depths of the sea. You realize how deep the sea is? We like to forgive sin like we, kind of like a shallow grave. We'll bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out, ready to use it at our earliest convenience. But God says, I'm not even going to keep it in the ground. I'm going to throw it into the deepest part of the ocean. Drop something in the ocean and try and find it. It's near impossible. God says, not only am I not going to remember it, I'm going to put it out of my mind and in the deepest parts of my creation, figure of speech, so that I don't even have to look at it. It's not even in a conversation anymore. It's forgiven. Now look at verses 8 to 10. God's character teaches the sinner. God's character teaches the sinner. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble. We already talked about the humble. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 8, a good and upright God instructs sinners. A good and upright God instructs sinners. Remember, verses 8 to 10 is God, what we would say is the walking Bible. He is showing through his example what we need to be. He's teaching the sinner. And he says, if you want to look at God and realize what you need to do, look at his character. A good and upright God will instruct sinners. What can we learn from that? Well, a good and upright follower of God must do what? We must instruct sinners. Rather than going out and condemning people all the time and passing judgment without even having a conversation with them, we need to actually have a talk with them and say, why don't we go to the scriptures and see what God has to say about this? Instruct, teach. You know, a good teacher is patient. And notice what God is doing throughout this entire psalm. He is patient. Verse 9, a just and leading God teaches the humble. A just and leading God leads the humble. God is all just, and he is a phenomenal leader. And in being a just leader, guess what he's doing? He's teaching the humble. He instructs the sinner, but only the humble is willing to be taught. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool is not willing to be taught. Although all are sinners, not all are fools. All are sinners, and God says, I'm giving instruction to everybody. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. God has provided the curriculum, if you will, and he says, I'm giving it to all sinners, but I'm only going to be able to teach those who humble themselves because they're the only ones that are willing to be taught. Verse 10, a loving and truthful God provides for the follower. A loving and truthful God provides for the follower. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimony. God has provided everything we need in order to succeed because we fail every single day. There are a lot of people who struggle with the concept of religion and church because they say that the church is full of hypocrites. And, you know, if you walk into the church, it should be godly people. And you're right, it should be godly people. But it's made up of people. That's why the institution of the church is perfect, and the people aren't. The church is able to work with imperfect people and get them to heaven. That's what makes the religion of Jesus the Christ, Christianity, the church, its institution, the scriptures, that's why it's so perfect and breathed out by God, is because he was able to make an unholy people holy before God. But notice, a loving and truthful God provides for the followers. It says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his commandments and testimonies. The path of loving kindness and truth, it's only provided and can only be received, rather, it can only be received by those who are obedient. There are people who, and unfortunately, people within the Lord's church, who believe that you don't have to really do anything, say anything, or act any way to receive God's grace. I'm not saying that you need to earn your way into heaven. That's impossible. However, the paths of God are only to those who keep his commandments. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, look at verse 11. Forgive my great sin. They have gotten to the point of the Bible study, this psalm, the psalmist and God, to where he realizes God has all authority. I can only trust in him. I've got to humble myself. I must submit. I've got to have an intimate relationship with him. I've got to depend on him. He provides everything for the sinner, but he's only going to teach those who humble themselves. I have a choice to make, verse 11. Verse 11 is, for your name's sake, Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. There is not one person in here who can say, well, I don't have to make that statement. I've done pretty good all my life. Well, I'd like to see your track record because I've never met anybody or ever heard of anyone who has lived perfectly except the Son of God. And the psalmist realizes there's only one who can live righteously, and that's God. So, for his name's sake, because of his nature, his loving nature, I need you to forgive me because I've got a lot of sin in my life. Notice verses 12 to 15. God teaches those who fear him. Now, we kind of already talked about this, but that's kind of the point of a chiastic structure. It's paralleled. It points to the main center of the psalm, and then it staggers back. So it's going to mirror a little bit. It's going to be kind of repetitive. But notice verses 12 to 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Kind of a lot here. So let's break this down. Y'all, I feel like y'all know me pretty well at this point. If you know me, I like to ask questions. That's what every good Bible student should do, but anyway. So look at how this one begins. The psalmist is being a good Bible student. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He's asking a question. Who is the one that's able to fear God? If my iniquity is great, verse 11, who's able to fear the Lord? How is God able to teach me? Because remember, God only teaches those who fear him. God only accepts those who keep his covenant. God only will give grace and mercy to those who humble themselves. And my iniquity is great, verse 11. So, for the remainder of this psalm, is answering the question, who is able to fear God? Who is able to humble themselves? Who is able to receive grace? Who's able to receive mercy? Who is able? Well, verse 12, who will fear God? The answer, the one who is humble and submits like children. The one who is humble and submits like children. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. 12 to 15 reminds me of a conversation that Jesus had in the New Testament, where he looks over and says, you need to be like these little ones. Have you ever wondered why God looked at humanity and said, you need to be like little children? And then it's kind of ironic and very sad, is mankind would then say, well, children are full of sin and born in it, therefore they need to be baptized. Well, that's a completely different extreme of baptism, and that goes against everything Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Children are pure, they're innocent, they enter into this world perfect, that they have no sin. As they grow and make their own decisions, that's when you have the fall of man, and they must be restored. Well, notice how the psalmist describes the one who must fear God. The one who will fear God is the one who is humble and submits like children. Children, yes, they need instruction and need correction and discipline, but they have no choice but to depend and listen on, listen to their parents. Think about it. Imagine if little Tommy, throughout this next week, I say, son, here's the keys, here's the wallet, you're in charge of the bills, I need you to go pick up groceries. You're preaching next Sunday, so you got to put together a sermon. It's all on you, son. Well, he's only 2.5 years old. There's no way he's able to do those things. Son, I'm going to submit to you. You're the head of the household today. What am I going to submit to? He's a child. He can't do anything for himself right now. He has no choice but to rely on his parents. Well, what do you think the difference is for us to our Heavenly Father? God doesn't dump all of the responsibility of himself onto us. He knows it's not our responsibility. We don't have the authority to do it, and we can't handle it. So what he does is, he says, I need you to submit and humble yourselves like little children. If you want to fear God, you must be like little children. Verse 13, what happens when you fear God? His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. Verse 13 asks another question. What happens when you fear God? The answer, it will extend down to your children. So not only do we need to humble ourselves and submit like children, if we fear God like little children, guess what's going to happen for the next generation? It's going to trickle down to the next generation of children, and they're going to see, wow, I need to submit to God. Look at the verse. And his descendants will inherit the land. If I submit to God now, then guess what my children will learn and see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears? They'll see the example of their parents. That's what good parenting looks like, is the children looking at their parents and seeing children of God. How can our children grow up and fear God? Well, we must first be like children and fear God first. Verse 14, what are the benefits of fearing God? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Have you realized a mirroring from the first section of this psalm? You've got covenants, you've got fearing God, you've got knowing him. Notice, what are the benefits of fearing God? Intimate counsel between the father and his children. If you recall verses 1 to 11, it is not just a Bible study taking place between two people, God and humanity. It is a father sitting down with his children and saying, you have sin in your life and you need to repent of it. Well, he's telling his children, if you repent of your sins, there are great benefits. You can then have an intimate relationship with me and receive great counsel. If we want to receive counsel from God, what must we first do? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The only way we can receive knowledge and counsel and wisdom is if we humble ourselves and realize that God is our Father and he has given us everything we need. Those who are parents or even grandparents, have you ever had a conversation with your children or grandchildren and said, you know, I'm trying to give you some advice here. I need you to really take this advice because it's going to help you in the long run. And then your children just absolutely go the opposite direction of your counsel. How frustrating is that? It's very frustrating. I did it with my parents and I regret it. There is a reason that a father is telling his children, if you fear God and keep his commandments, you can receive not just counsel, but intimate counsel and revelation from God himself through his word that will get you into heaven. There are a lot of people who will hear counsel from their creator, and they will say, I think we're going to go in a different direction. But thankfully, because of God's loving kindness and compassion and mercy and grace, he is waiting for the prodigal son to return, the one that did not heed counsel, but spent all of his inheritance on loose living. The psalmist says, you want to know the benefits of fearing God? What's in it for me? Well, you get an intimate relationship, you get great counsel, and you have a relationship with God as a father and child. Look at verse 15. Okay, let's say I want to fear God. I want to receive the benefits. The next question is, how do I fear God? I want to do it, but I don't know how to do it. Verse 15 answers that. The father must be the focus of the children. The children must focus on the father. They can't take their eyes off the father. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. It's very interesting. This is kind of a word picture of something that happened in the New Testament when Peter was walking on the water and he had his eyes fixed on the Son of Man. And then he took his gaze off of him and he began to sink. And what did Jesus do? He plucked his feet out of the net. He took him out of the storm and said, oh, ye of little faith, if you just keep your eyes on the light, everything will be fine. Now look at verses 16 to 21. 16 to 21, deliver me from my enemies. It says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Notice how for, I think this is the third or fourth time now, he says, I will wait for you. Very quickly, I want to give you this outline of 16 to 21. The lesson will be yours. Verses 16 to 21, deliver me from my enemies. This is how God delivers mankind from their enemies. God brings grace to the afflicted and lonely. Verse 16. If you are ever feeling afflicted and lonely in your life, and you feel like there's nobody else, and it's just you, and you're forgotten about, one, that's not the case. You've got your brethren. But even when it feels like even your brethren have forgotten you, guess who is still there? God. God brings grace to the afflicted and lonely. Verse 17, God brings peace to the troubled and distressed. If there are things in your life that's causing distress, that's causing a disturbance in your life, that brings anxiety to your life, God is the only one that can bring true peace in your life, full of storms. Verse 18, God brings forgiveness to the separated sinner. The reason that we feel afflicted and lonely and troubled and distressed is because we're sinners. The reason we're afflicted and lonely is because we've separated ourselves from God. The reason we are troubled and distressed is because we have sin in our life. God can bring grace and peace to those types of people because he first brings forgiveness to the separated sinner. Verse 19, God brings confidence to the discouraged and outnumbered. It's very easy to yell out amen, to have a smile on your face, to sing with everything you've got when you're with brethren in a setting like this. But be like Elijah and see if you have the same zeal. Elijah, standing before the prophets of Baal and Israel who left God, he said, I alone am left, which really wasn't the case. There were, I think, 50 to 100 plus followers of God that were hiding out in caves trying to stay away from persecution. But the point that Elijah's making there is, I'm the only one that's standing up. I'm the only one that's standing up for God, and I feel all by myself. Well, if you ever feel like that, lonely and afflicted, remember, God can give you confidence even though you are outnumbered. Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. How can Joshua be strong and courageous? Have you read the book of Joshua? If you read chapter 1, like 7 to 9 different times, Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. Why do you think Joshua needed a pep talk before entering into the land of the Canaanites? If you read into, I think it's around chapter 10, he was known for slaughtering 31 kings. That means there were 31 different kingdoms that wanted Joshua dead. There were 5 of them that made an alliance to try and kill Joshua. That's pretty discouraging and outnumbering. It said that Joshua only had a few thousand people. Imagine only having a few thousand going up against 5 kingdoms with their kings, their chariots, and their horses. You're going to need a pep talk of encouragement. God says, I can bring you confidence when you are discouraged and outnumbered. How can God do that? Because he says, I am with you. Be strong and courageous because I am with you. Verse 20, God brings deliverance to the godly and obedient. We were once sinners and separated, but now we can have deliverance from our enemy because we are being obedient. God is only going to give deliverance to those who obey and wait on the Lord. And then you got verse 21. God brings preservation to the honorable and upright. God brings preservation to the honorable and upright. And I love how the psalm ends. Verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You know, I wonder if we could pray this same prayer, this psalm, and replace Israel with our name. And I wonder if it would make that a little bit more personal. Because we're not Israel in the sense of what's mentioned in Psalm 25. We are the new Israel, the new Jerusalem. But make it personal. Rather than saying, as the psalmist would say, let's see here, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of his troubles. Why don't we say, make it personal, redeem Anthony, O God, out of my troubles. When you put your name in place of it, it makes it a lot more personal. And when you put your name at the very end, that person that God's having a Bible study with is not just a vague person. It's you now. God is sitting across the table saying, there's sin in your life. What are you going to do about it? Well, we've got 2 options. We can either shut down and not get to verse 11 and admit that there is great iniquity in our life and walk away sorrowful like the rich young ruler. Or we can get to verse 11 and say, God, forgive me my iniquities, for it's great. I've got sin in my life and I got to make it right. Well, the question stands now. How do you make it right? Well, if you're a Christian, thanks be to God that he has provided a way that even though you may have fallen from grace, as is mentioned in the book of Galatians, you can come back like the prodigal son. Maybe you're not a Christian. You are somebody that has been approached by the scriptures and God has just had a Bible study with you through Psalm 25, and you realize that you've been living in sin all of your life. And you realize, wow, there is great iniquity in my life. I need to put on my Savior in baptism. I need to keep his commandments. I want to be delivered. Therefore, I'm going to wait on God. Or maybe you're like the psalmist. There are many enemies surrounding you, and you are praying for deliverance. You need prayers for strength. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now, as together we stand and as we sing.